If you please turn with me in the written word of God to Philippians chapter 1. I thought I would be preaching from Philippians 1 verse 19 all the way to the end of the chapter. There's so much richness in verses 19 to 26 that we're going to have to spare the end of the chapter for next week. So our focus will be verses 19 to 26 of Philippians chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Let's pray again. Father, we need light and heat from your Holy Spirit. And our prayer, even as Paul prayed here, is, Lord, that Jesus Christ would be magnified before our vision. I pray that for everyone here who's in Christ, that you'll magnify Christ before them. And I pray for everyone here who's not in Christ, that you'll magnify Christ in their vision as well. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Under the reign of the wicked queen, Queen Mary, now known to us as Bloody Mary, many hundreds of our Protestant brothers and sisters were slaughtered and martyred. Some 300 of them were burned alive at the stake. Among those burned at the stake, the two most famous were a man named Hugh Latimer and a man named Nicholas Ridley, who were burned together at the stake on October the 16th, 1555, 465 years ago this month. They were burned at the stake in Oxford, England. I'm told that there is actually a marker there commemorating the place where they were killed. They were brought out before a group of hostile people, surrounded by multitudes that hated them and hated their gospel. There was some hope early on that perhaps they would be delivered from their martyrdom, but that was not to be. So they were publicly mocked and then placed upon a pyre that was going to be lit later, so there was kindling all underneath their feet. Bags of gunpowder were attached to their bodies so that when the fire hit it, it would explode and do greater damage to them. And when they finally had them tied to the two stakes where they were going to be killed, they brought fire and they laid it at the feet of Ridley to light him on fire. It was at that moment that Latimer looked at Ridley and said this, quote, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." I don't know that that's what would be going through my mind if someone was about to light me on fire. And yet as these men saw what was about to happen and that they were about to seal the gospel, as it were, by their own blood, they recognized something. We have sought to magnify Jesus Christ in our lifetime by preaching His gospel. And we sought to magnify Him. And now in our death, He will still be magnified. And rather than killing us, which is what our enemies intend to do, we believe God will use our death for the propagation of His gospel. As Paul put pen to parchment to write the book of Philippians almost 2,000 years ago now, with one hand he was writing on the parchment, with the other hand he had a chain on his hand, because he was chained to a Roman soldier. He was under house arrest. This was a persecuted apostle who was writing to a persecuted church. And yet, as he writes the book of Philippians, he's not cynical. He's not bitter. He doesn't have a harsh outlook on life. He's not full of self-pity. As a matter of fact, what marks the book is how full of joy it is. Sometimes he uses the terms joy and rejoice like 16 times throughout this book. And you're thinking to yourself, this is the world's greatest church planter who has ever lived, who in 10 years planted scores of churches all over the Roman Empire, and God in His providence has him now in prison for 6 years. That's, if I'm running the universe, that's not what I would do. And yet, Paul writes to them and assures them, I want you to know, brethren, that the things that have happened to me have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, not the hindrance. I mean, think about how many churches he could have planted in those 6 years, and yet he's saying, do you know how many Praetorian guards I've gotten to share the gospel with, and how many have been converted? In fact, so many are converted that there's actually people living under Nero's roof who know the Lord. And furthermore, the saints here, they've been emboldened by my example, and they're sharing the gospel. The majority of the church, the brethren, are using their specific gifts and callings to make Christ known wherever they are. Some of them have good motives, and some of them have bad motives, but regardless of their motives, Christ is being proclaimed. And in that, I'm going to rejoice. And now, he tells them, in verses 19 through 26 in our text, he tells them he's confident he's going to be released from his imprisonment, and he tells them why. And in doing so, he continues to give comfort to this persecuted church and encouragement. And the encouragement in this text is overwhelming. The things Paul says here are nothing short of extraordinary. And so I want to preach to you these things under two simple headings. First of all, in verses 19 and 20, we see the magnification of Christ. And secondly, in verses 21 to 26, we see the will of Christ. The magnification of Christ and the will of Christ. So first of all, the magnification of Christ. In verses 19 to 26, Paul gives as bookends the assurance to the Philippians that he knows he's going to be delivered. Now, later he'll be imprisoned again. He will be set free from this imprisonment. A few years later, he'll be imprisoned again. And the second time he was in prison, it would end in his martyrdom. He wrote his last book he would ever write to Timothy, his protege. 2 Timothy, at the last part of that book, he says, the time of my departure is at hand. He knows he's about to die at an executioner's axe. But when he wrote this letter, he assures the Philippians, I am confident, I've come to the conclusion that I'm going to survive this. I'm going to stand before Nero, give an account of the gospel, and he's going to set me free, which is exactly what happened. Notice he says it in verse 19, I know this will turn out for my deliverance. Down in verse 26, being confident of this, I know I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. I'm going to see you face to face again, and you're going to see my face. He's confident of that. But why is he confident of that is the question. Well, notice that he says there's two specific reasons that he knows he's going to be delivered. And he knows that no matter what happens, whether he faces more persecution, or even if he's martyred, he's confident of something. He says, I know I'm going to be, God's going to give me boldness. He's going to enable me to be bold and not be ashamed of Christ and His words, no matter what comes my way. Why? For two reasons. He gives them in verse 19. For I know this will turn out for my deliverance. Two things. Through your prayer. That's the first thing. Secondly, in the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. On the end of heaven, looking at the vantage point of earth, it's your prayers. From the vantage point of heaven, it's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and fresh supplies of the Spirit given to me. Let's consider each in turn. First of all, through your prayer. You know, Paul, when he wrote letters to the churches, didn't beg them for money. He didn't say, send me your seed money and you'll be blessed. He didn't ask for their money, but he unashamedly solicited their prayers. Over and over again. Please pray for me. And it was always the same request. Pray that I'll be bold. Please pray that in the face of opposition, knowing that I could be beaten with rods, martyred, chained to a wall, whatever, pray for me that I won't falter, that I'll be brave. Because I need more than just Paul's will, and I just need more than just my gumption or my zeal. I need the Spirit of God to enable me to do something that is supernatural, to be brave about the gospel in the face of people who hate it. And so he would say, pray for me. And they also say, pray that I'll speak as I ought to speak. That God will help me to know exactly the words to say. And here, Paul is writing to the Philippians, And says, I'm confident that through your prayers, I'll be emboldened. He is absolutely certain that the saints in Philippi are praying for him. Have you ever thought about this? How many modern pastors could look out on their congregations and say with absolute certainty, I know for certain you're praying for me? How many? And I want to drive something home to you, that if you are a church member who does not pray for your pastor, you don't love your pastor. Paul was assured that the saints prayed for him because he was assured they loved him. And because he knew they loved him, he knew, well, you're praying for me, obviously, because you love me, you care for me. Which brings us to the second thing, to the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. On earth's end, it's your prayers. On heaven's end, it's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. When you believed on Jesus Christ, if you did, if you're a believer in Christ, the moment you put your faith in Jesus, God gave you His Holy Spirit. Someone whom the world cannot receive was given freely to you. And He took up residence in your heart, and He will never ever leave. The promise of Hebrews 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you, means that the Holy Spirit's abiding presence will be with every true believer, every true disciple of Christ, every moment of every day for the rest of your life, without fail. But while His abiding presence will be with you, we need repeated fillings of the Holy Spirit, don't we? Jesus Himself was repeatedly filled with the Holy Spirit in dependence upon His Father during His earthly ministry. And we need the filling of the Holy Spirit because to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be controlled by Him. This morning I read in our call to worship from Ephesians 4 where it says, don't be drunk with wine. But here's the contrast, be filled with the Holy Spirit. A man who's drunk with wine is controlled by his wine. But a man who is filled with the Holy Spirit, he is controlled by the Holy Spirit. And to be full of the Holy Spirit is to be empowered by Him to engage in fruitful ministry, whatever that ministry is, whether it's loving your wife as Christ loves the church, or submitting to your husband and respecting him and obeying him, or whether it's seeking the good work of raising your children in the wisdom and admonition of the Lord, or sharing the gospel with your co-workers. Whatever it may be, the Holy Spirit's presence is necessary for us to have fruitful ministry. And it is the Spirit who can give us supernatural boldness to be bold in the face of opposition. How else do you explain how Latimer and Ridley could watch the fire coming that's going to snuff out their life and yet look at each other and say, be of good cheer? That's not normal. That is something that only the Holy Spirit could give. And this is what Paul is saying. There's only one way that I can be bold, and that's if I'm full of the Holy Spirit. God has not left me to my own resources as I face these difficulties, as I'm in prison. He's given me the Spirit to give me boldness and grace to help me endure the trials that are in front of me. And I need fresh supplies of that Spirit, he says. Now, I want to set before you an obvious point. There's an inseparable connection between the intercessions of the saints and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, he's saying, your prayers ascend up and then the Holy Spirit descends down. So be praying for me this way. Praying that the Spirit of God will be poured out in fresh supplies. So the point I'm driving at, saints of Berean Baptist Church, is this. Do you pray for me? Let me openly solicit your prayers. Pray for me this way. I'm going to tell you how I'd like for you to pray for me, okay? Father, for Jesus' sake, pour out the Holy Spirit upon our pastor. Not just while he's in the pulpit, but as he seeks to love his wife, as Christ loves the church, as he seeks to raise his six children, as he's in his study, give him clarity of mind, give him insight into your holy word. Father, please help our pastor not to compromise morally and not to compromise theologically. Lord, our aim for him, our desire for him, is not just that he runs well, but that he finishes well. We long for the day, on the day of Christ, we want to hear Jesus say to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Even as we desire the same for ourselves. If that's not how you pray for me, please start. Please start. And pray it not just for me, but who are the elders God will raise up in the years to come? Be praying for them. Be praying right now for them. You know who those men are, Lord. We don't. But you know. And would you be preparing those men to be faithful men, to be found faithful to the very, very end? pray for me that way. If you don't pray for me that way, start praying yesterday that way for me, okay? And I want to pray for you the same way. We need to pray for one another. And here is Paul saying, I am absolutely confident that you people in Philippi are praying for me. Well, in verse 20, we get an insight into Paul's heart. Verse 20, he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. That, in other words, no circumstance that comes before my way. I'm absolutely certain I will not be ashamed of Christ and His words. I won't falter. Why do I believe that? Because I'm confident in me? No. But because I'm confident in the Lord. He says, but with all boldness, as always, so now. In other words, this is what God has granted me in the past. He's granted me boldness and perseverance in the midst of hardship and persecution and opposition. And because God never changes, I know that what He's granted me in the past, He's going to continue granting in the present, even into the future. So now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And here's the heart of it right here. Here's my drive. Here's what gets me out of bed in the morning. Here's what consumes me. I want Jesus Christ to be magnified. Now think about it. When you magnify something, when you take a magnifying glass and you're looking at something under the magnifying glass, what does a magnifying glass do? It enlarges everything inside the magnifying glass and it shrinks down everything outside of it. Your vision gets completely full of what is in the scope of the magnifying glass. Everything else gets pushed to the outer periphery. And what he's saying is this. Paul's saying, I want Jesus Christ to be magnified in your vision so that He fills it all. And let Paul be on the outer periphery. Let me decrease that he might increase. Remember, he's just written about two different kinds of brothers who are seeking to preach Christ, and they're doing so from different motives. Some have a outwardly focused motive of love, the concern for Christ's glory and for the honor of Paul even, and the good of never dying souls. Others from selfish ambition. They have an inward focused aspect, a motive. They say, let me promote self under the guise of promoting Christ. I'll get real popular if I become a preacher whose sermons are downloaded 30,000 times a day or whatever. They long for that. But here's Paul saying, I'm of the first variety. It's not about me. It's not about me being magnified. It's about Christ being exalted. And if Christ can be exalted by me going on to live a little bit longer, then may He let me live a little bit longer so He can be magnified. But if it's in my death and in my martyrdom, then let Him be magnified in that too. Whatever the case, I want to glorify Him. We opened our worship service this morning with the words of Be Thou My Vision. What is that but a cry? Lord, magnify Yourself so that I get my gaze upon You. It's the hardest discipline of the Christian life, isn't it? To keep your gaze upon Christ. Because the tyranny of the urgent comes in. The busyness of our lives. And we get our eyes on everything but Christ. And it's a cry, Lord, whatever my circumstance, be my vision. Be in the center of my vision. Magnify Yourself. So Paul's heart was that Christ would be magnified. We see the magnification of Christ. What we see next, though, verses 21 to 26, is the will of Christ. Verse 21 is an extraordinary verse. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ. Do you realize that if you're in Christ, when you believed on the Lord Jesus, Jesus was not added to you as an appendage. It's not like Coca-Cola. Coca-Cola used to have a motto. Things go better with Coca-Cola. And things just go better with Jesus Christ. That's not how things are. Nor when you believed on Christ did Jesus become the top priority of your life. And after you've checked off list number one, then you get to go to number two, number three, number four, number five. That's not what it means either. Jesus didn't become a part of your life. When you believed on Him, He became your life itself. Your all-consuming goal. Your all-consuming drive. Paul could write to the Colossians, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, now listen to the next phrase, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Paul says, Jesus is my life. You want to summarize my life? Christ, that's my life. That's what I live for. It's what I get up in the morning for. It's everything I do is about Christ. It's about knowing Christ, following Christ, making Christ known to everybody else. That's my life purpose. That's my aim. It's my motive. It's what I do. In other words, view your life this way. Your life isn't just a list of priorities. Well, I've checked off Christ and given Him His due, and now let me do something else. It's rather, look at your life and all the various things that you're involved in, all the various callings and vocations that you're a part of. You can look at it as pie shapes, and those pie shapes have different proportions and sizes, and they overlap each other. Here's my family, my vocation, my church life, my prayer life, all these things, my leisure time, all these things that take up these different pies of my life. But at the very center of them is Christ Himself. And He informs everything, even in my leisure time. How do I use my time, and what do I set before my eyes, and what will I let my ears hear, is informed by knowing Christ, isn't it? Paul saying everything in life is about Christ. And He is my life. He's my goal. He's my all-consuming passion. It's Christ Himself. But what about live? If to live is Christ, then he says to die is gain. I live for Christ in this life, but when I die, I get to be with Christ. And when I'm with Christ, that's glorious. You know, our saints, the saints who've gone before, they've left behind family and loved ones and things like that. But you know something? They would never come back if they could. Because what they're seeing and what they're experiencing is so more glorious. They would never, ever leave that to come back here. And if you're, when you're there, you're not going to want to leave either. Because you're with Christ and you see Christ and you no longer have sin anymore. You're set free from all of that. He says, for me to live is Christ and then to die is infinite gain. So then in verses 22 to 24, he unpacks this. He starts unpacking this idea of to live as Christ and to die as gain. And what he's doing here, really, he understands he's not sovereign over the day of his own death. He knows that. But he knows God is. But he's saying, as it were, hypothetically, if God came to me and said, Paul, what would you prefer? Would you prefer to be set free so you can do more church planting? Or would you rather have your head lopped off by an axe? Which would you choose? That's what he's saying here. And it's extraordinary how he responds. Look at what he says, verse 22. If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. In other words, if I'm set free, I get to do the work of evangelism even more. I get to plant more churches. I get to go back to the churches I've already planted and preach Christ to them and encourage and build up the saints. There will be fruit coming from that. New converts, new men mentored for the ministry. All of that's wonderful. He says, and yet, if I got to choose, which one would I choose? Would I choose to be able to do more ministry and plant more churches, or would I choose to die? Verse 23, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. The term far better in Greek, one pastor translated it far betterer. It's very much far betterer, which makes horrible English, but it's very good Greek. He's saying it is exceedingly better if I should die. Oh, if I get to choose, lop my head off by all means. Now, isn't that an extraordinary statement? You might look at that and say, well, Paul, are you being suicidal? Do you have a death wish? Are you cynical and jaded and bitter and just so sick and tired of living and sick and tired of being persecuted that you just want to die? No. No, he's saying this with joy. Oh, if I had to choose, that's a no-brainer. I would die. And I would go and be with Christ. Of course I would do that. This is an extraordinary statement for several reasons. First of all, understand what he's saying. It's far better to depart and be with Christ. The Scriptures tell us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When you die, your body, as it were, goes to sleep. But your soul, your spirit, stays alive. It's still conscious. It's still aware, and it flies either to heaven or to hell. If you're in Christ, it flies to heaven, and you're in the presence of Christ. That's what Hebrews is talking about when it talks about the spirit of just men made perfect. Their spirits are before God living. Remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? This day, you shall be with me in paradise. Your body's going to be dead. They're going to bury you, but your spirit's going to live. You're going to be with me in heaven. Well, here he is, Paul saying, I would far rather that my spirit and body be severed, because then I'll be with Christ. And it's an amazing statement, because the writer of Hebrews tells us something. It tells us that those who are outside of Christ are enslaved to the fear of death. They're enslaved to the fear of death. And the reason that they're enslaved to the fear of death is they have good reason to be afraid, because on the other side of death is the judgment. And to be launched out into eternity as a naked soul not dressed in the righteousness of Christ is a frightening, terrifying place to be. Jesus told us we should be scared of that. Don't fear Him who can kill your body. After that, He has nothing else He can do to you. But I'll tell you whom you should fear. Fear Him who can cast both body and soul into hell. He's saying, no, it's fear me. Because the Father has made me your judge. And I have the authority, the power to condemn you and cast you into hell forever. Paul was no exception to the rule. There was a time when he was outside of Christ and was subject to the fear of death just as we are. And now, yet here he is now, after knowing Christ, see the assurance of him that he says, if I had the choice, oh, I would choose death in a heartbeat. Because death means I get to be with Christ. I would gladly forfeit my life for the age that is to come. And that tells us something else. It tells us that Paul literally loved Jesus more than he loved life itself. I'll gladly exchange my life in this present age that I might see Jesus and might be with Him. It'd be far better if I died and went to be with Christ. But then, verse 24 is actually very extraordinary in the light of what he's just said. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more profitable for you. In other words, it's better for me if I die and go be with Christ. It's better for you if I don't die yet. Because the Lord desires to do more things through me to build you up in the faith. As much as I may desire to be with Christ, I want to put your needs before my own. Now, I want to set before you something. He's anticipating what he's about to write in Philippians chapter 2. Because in Philippians 2, he'll tell us that Jesus himself put our needs ahead of his own. That though he lived in the glories and riches of heaven, he humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant and put our soul's needs ahead of his own comfort. And Paul is basically here saying, I'm just imitating him. As much as I might desire to go and be with Christ, it's more needful for you if I stay. And so at much cost to myself, perhaps even to my disappointment because I want to see Jesus, I'm going to stay here because God's not finished with me just yet. William Hendrickson contrasts the distinction between Paul staying versus his departing. I thought it was very helpful. He says this, here Paul had a temporary residence, a mere tent dwelling. There he had a permanent abode. Here was suffering mixed with joy. There was joy unmixed with suffering. Here is suffering for a little while. There is only joy forever. Here he's absent from the Lord. There he's present with the Lord. Here he has a fight. There he has a feast. Here is the realm of sin. There is the realm of complete deliverance from sin, sinless perfection, and perfect holiness. No wonder he would choose heaven over staying here. But then, Hendrickson says this, Paul, quote, placed their objective needs over against his own subjective desire. He placed their objective needs over against his own subjective desire. And because he had reached this conclusion, the Lord has more to do with me, verse 25 says, being confident of this, that God has more for me to do in this life, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Here was Paul, the saints concerned for him, that he may be martyred. She says, I think the Lord has something else in store. I believe you're going to see me face to face again. And what rejoicing. Think of the church been praying and praying and praying for his deliverance, and suddenly they get to see him face to face and put their arms around him and hug him. And Paul's saying, this will be for your sanctification. Two applications that I want to make from our text this morning. First of all, do you, like Paul, contemplate the end of your life in this present age with joy? Or are you, through the fear of death, subject to bondage? Which are you? Do you contemplate the end of your life with joy, not in a morbid way, but because you know you've come to know Christ? Or does the thought of dying terrify you? I've told you the story many times. My late father, who the Lord took home just over 2 years ago, he was converted when I was a little boy. He was a false convert before that. He was a member of a church, been a deacon, and he was unconverted. Word to the wise, converted deacons make better deacons. But he was unconverted. He was unconverted, and I don't remember much, thankfully, about his pre-conversion days, because he was saved when I was little. I was 4 or 5 years old when Dad was converted. But I do remember this, and I remember distinctly, I can see it in my mind's eye to this day. If ever a major lightning storm came over our house, was rumbling and shaking the house, or if there was some sort of tornado watch, my father was terrified. He would take the family, and he would take us down to the basement, and he would turn the radio on down there to hear until it had passed over. And I still can remember in my mind's eye the look that was in his eyes. He was terrified. It's kind of like, the best I can approximate it to is, you ever seen pictures of horses that are being taken out of a burning building? And the terror that is in their eyes? That's what the terror I saw in my dad's eyes. He was terrified of death, and it showed. And so he would panic and take us down in the basement with fear in his heart, waiting for it to pass away. And he had good reason to be afraid, because if Dad had died then, he would have gone straight to hell. But then he was converted. God got a hold of him, exchanged his rags of sin for the righteousness of Christ, saved him and forgave his sins. I still can remember him being baptized in the old sanctuary of Orange Hill Baptist Church in Austell. I was there. I remember it. I can see it in my mind's eye. He was wearing a white shirt and black glasses on. As a true believer, he was converted. And I remember many years later, about probably 10, 11, 12 years old, another thunderstorm was shaking our house. And this was after Dad had been converted for several years. And, I mean, it was a bad thunderstorm. It was flashing peals of lightning outside. The house was rumbling from all the thunder. And I looked out our back door. And my dad was standing on our covered back porch, looking out at the trees as they're waving back and forth with all the wind. And all the lightnings are flashing, and he was wearing this robe, and he had these mucklucks on his feet, and he had a mug of coffee in his hand, and he was just sipping as calmly. You would have thought he was walking his dog in the park. No fear. And I remember being struck at the time by the contrast. He was terrified of the storm before he knew the Lord, but after he knew the Lord, he had peace in the midst of the storm, because he knew the one who was the author of the storm, and he knew where his destiny lied after he would enter the grave. And I remember that, being struck by it so much. What about you? What about you? If you have not repented of your sins, if you have not forsaken your own works and your own righteousness, and have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, let me tell you something, you better be scared of the grave. You better be terrified, because you know what waits you on the other side of it? You're going to stand before the judgment bar of an angry God who is not going to acquit you of your sin, who's going to condemn you to an eternity in hell, have his angels cast you body and soul into hell, where you will burn day and night forever and ever and ever without end under the wrath of God. And when you've gone a week, you know you've got a whole another year ahead of you. And when you've been there for 10 years, you've just started. And when you've been there for 100 years or even 10,000 years, it's barely begun. It's a place where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched, and there will never, ever be relief. Day and night for the rest of your life. to suffer under the wrath of God. That is what awaits you. How can you bear to imagine that? Can you even think about it for 30 seconds? But that is exactly what's awaiting you. Not because God is mean, but because God is just. And you have transgressed His holy law. You have sinned and rebelled against a holy God, your Creator, whom you owe allegiance to. And that's what awaits you. But if that day is a day of doom, today is a day of mercy. Jesus Christ is full of love and full of pity for rebellious sinners who rebelled against God. He died upon the cross, bearing upon Him the punishment that we deserve. You realize what happened upon the cross is that God the Father poured out His white hot wrath upon His Son and punished Him in our place. And in doing so, He extinguished and quenched that wrath so there's not so much as one smoking ember left for everyone who will believe on Christ. And if you turn from your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, trusting Him to do for you what you can't do for yourself, not trusting your works, your patriotism, your morality, anything to save you, just Him, trusting Him and Him alone, then here's what He does. He takes away your sin and pardons you. He takes away your clothes, your filthy soiled garment of sin, and instead gives you the perfect righteousness of His Son that has perfectly satisfied God's law. He reconciles you to the Father, and God becomes your Father, and He gives you the Holy Spirit to live in your heart. And then the day of judgment is no longer a day that you dread. It's a day, like Paul, you can anticipate and say, I can't wait till it comes here. I can't wait till I get to see Jesus. Threaten me with death. You're threatening me with heaven? Really? He can give you hope and take away the fear of death. He can deliver you from your sins and give you pardon and give you peace. How can you bear? How can you bear to think that you'll stand before the wrath of God someday? I was in a prison one time talking to a group of inmates, and I was asking them, when you die, where do you think you'll go? And this one young man just said casually, oh, I'll go to hell. I looked at him and I'll go to hell. I said, is that it? Does that stir you up at all? Does that bother you? Does that trouble you? It should rob you of your sleep. It should give you nightmares. And make you flee from the wrath that is to come by fleeing to Christ. Jesus is able to save you, whoever you are, however sinful and wicked and wretched your past. If you're a twisted, corrupt pervert, Jesus died for twisted and corrupted perverts. If you murdered your own children through abortion, Jesus died for people who slaughtered their own children. Jesus didn't come to die for righteous people. He came to die for sinners, which means we're all qualified. And He's able to save anyone and everyone who comes to God through Him. He's just as willing as He is able. And if you're here and you're outside of Christ, let me tell you something. The promise that Jesus will receive you is for you. And if you'll take that by faith and believe Him and dare to come to Him as you are, don't try to dress yourself up, don't try to fix yourself because you can't, He knows everything about you, and put your faith in Him. It is eternal life that's freely offered by grace and freely received by faith. Have you ever read the book of Micah? I don't know how often we read the prophets, but listen to how the book of Micah ends. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of your heritage? He does not retain His anger forever. Listen to what it says next. Because He delights in mercy. He will again subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That is available for you if you'll come to Christ. Second application. For those of you who are in Christ, death remains your enemy, make no mistake. But it is a portal to something far betterer. And I said that, you heard me say that right, betterer. It's a portal to something betterer. Death is your enemy, it's not your friend. Okay. The same Paul who says, I prefer to die and be with Christ, also wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. And said, Jesus must reign until He subdued all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy He shall subdue is death. That is, death is the last enemy He'll put to death. He'll put it to death by the resurrection of the dead on the last day, right, when He comes back. Jesus longs for death to die. And in heaven there will be no more death. As a matter of fact, my friend Don Lindblad said this to me and I was so helpful. You remember in the resurrection of Lazarus? That Jesus came and saw the groaning of Mary and Martha and their weeping. And the Bible says several times that Jesus groaned within himself. And then he wept and of course then ultimately raised Lazarus from the dead. But do you know that when it says he groaned within himself, it's not the groaning of mourning that it's talking about. That word literally means anger. It's used in secular Greek of a war horse who in the heat of battle is flaring its nostrils as it seeks to conquer its enemies. And Jesus groaned. And what it is he's looking at what sin has done to his people and the grief and the bereavement that it's caused because death became because of sin. And he's full of anger at this enemy and what it's doing to my people, and I long for it to be conquered. That's how much Jesus hates death. But now he has the keys of death and hell, and he will vanquish death. He already started on the cross. He'll bring it to a conclusion when he raises us from the dead. So the point is, you know, that death is your enemy. That being said, death is also your butler. It has a bow tie and cummerbund. And when you die, it opens the door and says, "This way to the Master." It serves us to take us to a different place. A place of eternal pleasure. A place of eternal glory. It's a more betterer. And I knew a pastor some years back in New York. He was actually a homicide cop in New York for 25 years before he became a pastor. Probably good training for the pastorate. But he was a homicide cop. He'd seen all kinds of horrible things. And he was a pastor, and because of his background as a homicide detective, sometimes when the hospital had hard cases come in, criminals who were in there for various reasons, they would call upon him to serve as the chaplain because his background as a cop was helpful that way. And one day he got a phone call. A couple he did not know had been admitted to the hospital. They were strung out on drugs. They both had contracted AIDS through using dirty needles. And they were in two separate hospital rooms, but the wife died. But the man was so violent, they were concerned about how he was going to react when he heard the news of his wife's death. So they called upon Pastor Rich to come in, and Pastor Rich never had met this man. He introduced himself, and he's standing at his hospital bed, and he says, "I must tell you, I have the hard news of telling you that, or the hard job of telling you that your wife has perished. She's died." And this man immediately began thrashing violently, yanking all the IVs out of his body. He was trying to destroy himself when he heard the news. And the pastor literally had to rush and physically restrain him. And they had to sedate the man to keep him from hurting himself. Well, after he had recovered, he came to the church where this pastor was and began attending the church. And he said, the pastor Rich said, he was a very hard man to deal with because he was very skeptical. Everything I said, he would resist everything I said in the pulpit. And he said, frankly, he was a royal pain. He made a nuisance of himself and was very hard to deal with, but he kept coming. And eventually the Lord got a hold of him, took out his heart of stone, gave him a heart of flesh, and he was born again. And not only did he become a Christian, he began to grow by leaps and bounds, and his maturity began to increase so much so that he actually became a deacon inside the church and was a very faithful deacon. Well, Pastor Rich loves Philippians chapter 1, verse 26, or verse 24. He's the one where I borrowed the term more betterer. He loves to teach his congregation that it's more betterer to be with Christ. And so this man who was a deacon had heard him teach that over and over and over again over the years. And he had AIDS, so inevitably it was going to come. They knew the time would come, inevitably when he would die. And sure enough, the time came when this man began to succumb to the disease. He was admitted to the hospital. The doctors examined him and realized he wasn't going to live through the night. So they called Pastor Rich and said, "We want you to tell him rather than us to tell him." So Pastor Rich came in. He came to his room. And he said, "Brother, you know from the very first day I've ever met you, I've always told you the truth. I've always shot straight with you." With tears streaming down his face, he said to this man, "You're not going to live through this night. Before morning is over, you'll be dead. And as I remember the story, which I heard about 8 years ago, the man looked down in his bed, thinking about taking in the news that he had just received. And then he looked up at Pastor Rich with a big smile on his face. He said, "Pastor, it's more betterer. It's more betterer." The whole church knew about it. They all came in the waiting room. And one by one, they were able to go as a couple or as individuals into his room to say their goodbyes. And here he was. He said, "Here he is. He's dying, and he was ministering to us and comforting us and encouraging us with many, many words." And there were young people in the church who had not yet repented of their sins. They were forsaking the gospel, wouldn't believe in it. And he said, and they would come in to say their farewells. And he would say, "Someday you're going to be in the same bed I'm in, and you're going to die without Jesus. And you're a fool to die without Jesus." And he fell asleep in Jesus later that day. We've never met him. I've never met him. You never have. We'll get to meet him someday when Jesus comes again. But my point is this: such is the hope that Jesus gives to his people. Hope that a man who is a former drug addict who gets infected with a dirty needle can contemplate his coming death in a few hours and say, "It's more betterer." Or a Ridley and a Latimer who can see the torch coming to light them on fire and say, "Be of good comfort. We're going to light a fire." Such is the comfort God gives to us. Kill me, I'm the infinite gainer. If you're in Christ and you get killed, you're the infinite gainer. We have every reason to be optimistic. Paul was a prisoner, and yet Hendrickson calls him the optimistic prisoner. The happy prisoner. Just defies the odds, doesn't it? Even so, you and I, we can have joy because we have hope burning bright in our hearts about what's to come. Everything ahead of us is good. Everything in this present age, maybe not so good. But after that, after this momentary, brief, light affliction, a weight of glory not worthy to be compared. That's the kind of hope that Christ gives to His people. The kind of hope He gives to you and me. So do we really have, at the end of the day, any excuse to not be full of joy before the Lord? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the examples You've given us in the pages of Scripture and even in the pages of church history of people who came to know You and lost the fear of death, and in its place were able to look with joy and say, "I am the infinite gainer if I die." Thank You for the hope that is in Christ. Lord, magnify that hope in our hearts that we might be joy-filled people who give You much glory and honor. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.